morning. We welcome you to our services this morning. I do want to highlight two or three announcements out of the bulletin. This evening, there will be a proverbial short missions committee meeting, and it really will be short. But we would encourage you, if you would like to know what happens in the missions committee meetings, come and join us, and you can see it's a lot of activity and fun and excitement, and we encourage you to come and join us. Also, next Sunday, Fourth Sunday Fellowship, and what happens? Fellowship meal. So we encourage you to plan on coming. We always have a enjoyable time, good food, and just a nice time to be together, enjoying fellowship together. Let me mention as well, we do have a Sunday school teacher, and we do have nursery help. So we thank you for your response to the announcements. I didn't want to become odious to you, but those have been covered. So we thank those who have stepped up and will minister in that way. On your way in today, you received a green piece of paper. This is a itinerary of Jim Mishka. He will be leaving on July the 31st and be in Haiti until the 7th of August. And it's really a nice way to pray every day for his ministry there. And so we encourage you to spend some time and look at this, but pray. Pray for the ministry there. He will be showing the Jesus film in a couple of villages and ministering, trying to meet some of the physical needs of people of Haiti. Pray for Jim and pray for a good trip, a safe time, as well as an encouraging time for believers in Haiti. But pray for Jim and use this as a guide to pray for him. The other side kind of gives you a map and shows where he's going to be. And so take that and use it. And it's a helpful resource. This evening, as well as a new series on the book of Ecclesiastes, which I'm sure will be good, Susan Welton will be here and Amy. They are here just as taking some holiday time, but they will take about 10 minutes or 15 minutes this evening in the service to give us an update on the ministry in Ireland, as well as give us some ideas, some update on what's planned for the year ahead with the Holiday Club. So please, we encourage you to come to join us, to be a part of the service this evening, and part of the ministry. All right, would you take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 8 and stand with us, and we are going to sing hymn 8 and 9, but before we do, we have a call to worship. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous.
It is fitting for the upright to praise him.
Sing to him a new song.
Play skillfully and shout for joy.
For the word of the Lord is right and true.
He is faithful in all he does.
The Lord loves righteousness and justice.
The earth is full of his unfailing love.
By the word of the Lord were the heavens made,
their starry host by the breath of his mouth.
Let all the earth fear the Lord.
Let all the people of the world revere him.
For he spoke, and it came to be.
He commanded, and it stood firm.
From the heaven, the Lord looks down
and sees all mankind.
From his dwelling place he watches
all who live on earth.
He who forms the hearts of all,
who considers everything they do.
We wait in hope for the Lord.
He is our help and our shield.
In him our hearts rejoice,
for we trust in his holy name.
May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord,
even as we put our hope in you. If you'll join us now, we're going to sing the marked verses of number 8 and 9.
Praise to the Lord, the
pray together. Dear Lord, we come to you and we thank you for this time that we can gather as your people, that we can sing praises to you. Lord, we dedicate this service to your glory. Lord, we want to be faithful to remember those who are your people that are not here in Northwest Arkansas. Lord, especially the people of Haiti. Lord, we pray that as missionaries from our church go out, as we go to minister to them, that that they would feel your love and that many would be saved. Lord, we pray this all in your Son's name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll turn over now to number 59. I sing the mighty power of God. We're going to sing all three verses. On the third verse, we're going to slow down and just broaden out a little bit, so watch for that. But number 59, I sing the mighty power of God. Be seated. Mike is going to come and read our scripture for today. It's from Colossians chapter 1.
Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. If you'd turn there with me, please. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the privilege of being here this morning. And Father, we come to you as a people who desperately want to be your people. Father, who want to be pleasing to you, pleasing in your sight. And yet, Father, that goal is so far from us. Father, we don't have the ability to do that in and of ourselves. And so, Father, we ask you to help us to be people that are pleasing to you. We ask you to be with us, be on the service this morning, Father, as Brad comes to preach the word, and we ask that you would cause us to be able to understand and hear the things that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our next hymn is number 4, How Great Thou Art. If you'll stand, take your hymnals again, and we'll sing together number 4.
Thank you.
good. And if you'll turn over to number 88. I'm going to sing Fairest Lord Jesus. In the second and third verses, it makes a comparison. And the comparison, Jesus is fairer, Jesus shines brighter. So what we're going to do on those two verses is maybe hold back until you reach that point where Jesus is fairer and Jesus is brighter, and then sing out again at that point. So we'll try that on the second and third verses and see how it goes. But number 88, we'll sing all four verses, Fairest Lord Jesus.
Well, as the children make their way out to their classes, why don't the rest of us make our way back to Colossians chapter 1. I'm excited to preach this morning because I get to talk about my favorite topic, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to this next portion of our study, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23, we come to what I think is really the heart of what Paul wants to talk about in this letter. For that matter, it's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the New Testament. And that is the supremacy of Christ in creation and reconciliation. And so as we come to this passage, we are looking this morning at one of the premier portions of the New Testament regarding Christology. I've heard it said, and I think it's true, that every cult, every heresy, every false religious system is at its core an attack on the person or work of Christ, either a denial of his deity or a denial of his humanity, a denial of his virgin birth, a denial of his sinless life, a denial of his bodily resurrection, a denial of the efficacy of his atonement, or whatever it may be, but almost always an attack on Christianity is an attack on Christ, on Christology. And that was true of the heresy that was spreading in Colossae. False teachers were attacking the sufficiency of Christ. They were saying things like this: Christ is a good starting point for your spiritual journey, but to be truly spiritual and complete, you need something more. And Paul is writing to say, in no uncertain terms, no, you don't need something more. Christ is absolutely sufficient because Christ is absolutely supreme. Your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is supreme over all. He's everything you need for this life and the next. There's nothing else and no one else you need beyond him, because there's no higher being in the universe above him. So in this section, Paul is digging the footings and laying the foundation for the faith of these new believers by deepening their understanding of who Jesus is. This Jesus from Nazareth that you've placed your faith in for salvation is not just one cult figure among many. He's not just an angel. He's not just another demigod. He's certainly not just another man. He is none other than the Lord of all creation. He who came to reconcile you is, in fact, he who made you. So the Lord Jesus is no stranger to this world. He's the owner of it. He's the sovereign ruler over it. So this is Paul's argument and his purpose, to lay that foundation and to say to them and to us, look, if you have come to trust in Jesus as your Savior, why would you ever stray from him? What would you ever hope to add to him? Don't you realize who he is? Or, if you haven't come to trust in Christ, why not? What are you waiting for? Don't you realize who he is? And so, that really is the point of application for us today. Do you realize who he is? I mean, that is the most important question for any person to answer. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? So I want us to answer that. Who is he? Who is the Christ of Christianity? What would Paul have us to know about him as the foundation and anchor and resting place of our faith? In this passage, Paul makes several statements that exalt Christ as supreme. Christ is supreme in relation to creation. That's verses 15 through 17. He's supreme in relation to the church, verses 18 through 20. And he's supreme in relation to the church in particular at Colossae, verses 21 through 23. And so for today, I want us to look at the supremacy of Christ in relation to creation. Creation. Three truths about Christ as supreme in creation. First of all, we're going to see that he is the standard for all creation. The standard for all creation. Look again at verse 15. Speaking of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Paul adds, who is the image of the invisible God. Stop with that. Say, who is this Jesus that we've heard about in the gospel and placed our faith in for salvation? He is the supreme being in this universe because he is the image of the invisible God. That's the first thing. image is from icon. We all understand that word, icon. If you have computers, you know what an icon is. You click on the icon and what happens? It opens up to everything behind that icon, everything that icon represents. And that's the meaning here. It means image, picture, symbol, representation. Jesus is the representation of God. Hebrews 1:3 says precisely that. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. So if you want to know, what is God like? What is His nature? Look at Jesus. Jesus is the perfect manifestation, the visible expression of an otherwise invisible God. Now that statement introduces some very important and basic theology. God is invisible. That is fundamental to our doctrine of God. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. God is invisible. That is one of the divine attributes. And we sing that great hymn, don't we? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. God is invisible, which is the technical term for we can't see Him. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. Do you understand that? God is invisible. No one has seen Him. No one can see Him. He's not visible. And Jesus told why in John 4:24, God is what? Spirit. You can't see a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a physical or material form. And God doesn't want us to make one for Him. That's the second commandment. Thou shalt not have idols or make idols. What did He mean by that? A graven image of Me. What He was saying there is, don't find something in nature that you think approximates Me, like a mountain or a tree or a fish or a calf, and make an image of that, and then worship that as Me. That's not Me. I don't want you to have any mental picture of what you think I look like. I don't look like anything. I'm invisible. So if you picture God as the old man upstairs, or, you know, long beard, white robe, like, you know, Gandalf the Gray or Gandalf the White, that's wrong. Get that image out of your mind. When you think of God, you shouldn't see any image at all except what? Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. In fact, turn back to John chapter 14 for just a second. You remember this very familiar passage. The scene is the upper room. John 14, Jesus is with the disciples trying to prepare them for His departure, trying to comfort them. And in chapter 14, He says, you know, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. He says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. Then in verse 7 He says, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on you know Him and have seen Him. Well, Philip spoke up and said what everyone else was thinking. Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Just show us. Give us. You could do it, Lord. Just take us wherever He is and show us the Father. And that would answer all our questions. That would solve all our problems. Yeah, right. Jesus said to him, what? Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Amazing. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Well, Paul is saying the very same thing still. He who has seen Jesus has seen the only image there is to see of the Father. And by the way, Jesus is all the Father or all the God you will ever see. And that has always been true. Abraham's divine visitor in Genesis 18 was the pre-incarnate Christ. When Moses asked, Lord, show me your glory, and the Lord hid him in the cleft of the rock and passed by in front of him, what Moses saw was the pre-incarnate Christ. In Genesis 32, a man wrestled with Jacob, and Jacob named the place Peniel because he knew he had seen God face to face. The man he wrestled with was the pre-incarnate Christ. When Isaiah in Isaiah 6 saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne, his robe filling the temple, we learn later in John chapter 12 that the Lord he saw was none other than the Lord Jesus. Isaiah spoke of him. Those Old Testament appearances of God are called theophanies. More accurately, they are Christophanies, because God the Father doesn't appear. It's always Christ who appears. And so whenever God is seen in any physical manifestation, it is always God the Son we see. And I believe that will be true even in heaven. The central figure in heaven is the Lamb upon His throne. What we will see when we finally see God is the glorified Christ. He is the image that makes the invisible God visible. We see the same thing in John chapter 1. You could turn back and look. Very familiar passage there as well. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became what? Flesh. The Word became flesh. He's not the man who became God. He's the God who became man. And then John 1:18, no man has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In other words, he's saying no one has ever seen God, the Father, at any time. But the only begotten God, the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him, that's the word, made him known, disclosed all the truth about him, revealed him. So the only begotten God, the Son, is the perfect exegesis of the Father. So back to Colossians 1, when Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, what is he emphasizing here about Christ? His deity. His deity. Who is Jesus Christ? He is nothing less than the icon for God. He is the visible representation of the invisible God. And he is the complete package. In fact, in case we miss that, notice what he says later in verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Not a partial representation, not a fuzzy, blurry, incomplete image, but the perfect, full image, not a silhouette or a shadow or an outline, but the fullness. In 2:9, for in him or in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So he's talking about the deity of Christ. In Christ, you have the fullest expression, the most complete manifestation possible of the person of God, the invisible God. So who is Jesus? Paul is saying he is God in a body. God in a body. Full deity in perfect humanity. Now, that's two things that I think need to be emphasized. And we can emphasize the one and maybe miss the importance of the other. I think it's actually the other that is more salient to Paul's argument in this context. Not only is the man Jesus fully God, but the God Jesus is fully man. Why do I say that may be the main point he's making here? Because the point he's making is that Jesus is supreme over all creation. But what was the high point? What was the climax of creation? Of all that God made, what is the most profound creature that God made? Tell me. Man. How do we know that? Because nothing else was made how? In the image of what? God. God, after making everything else on the sixth day, said, now let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Genesis 1:27 says that. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. So what is the crown jewel of creation? It's man. But who is the ultimate man? It's the God-man, Christ Jesus. Not that Jesus was created, he wasn't, but of all creation, human beings are the supreme beings, and of all human beings, Christ is the supreme human being. So I think what Paul is getting at is, look, we were all created in the image of God. He is the image of God we were all created in. So he's the original. He's the prototype. He's the icon. And therefore, he's the icon not just for what God is like. He's the icon for what man is like. Or what man is supposed to be like. And so I think Paul's argument here is he is the standard for creation. And he is the starting point now for the new creation. That's what I think Paul is building toward in Colossians. In verse 20 here, he's talking about God through Christ reconciling all things to himself. In other words, restoring what sin ruined. He's making all things new. And who is the supermodel for this new creation, this new humanity? Well, it's Jesus. He is the image God made us in. He is the image God is remaking us in. In fact, look at chapter 3, verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, verse 10, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. See that? This is God's plan. This is what the work of Christ is doing. Sinners being restored to the intended purpose of their Creator. What is salvation? Salvation is the restoration of the image of God in man. That's another way to talk about salvation. It is the restoration of the image of God in man. We were created in the image of God. Sin marred that image. Salvation restores that image. And so Jesus is the image of God, full deity, but he's the image of God in man, full humanity as God intended it to be. And by the way, I mean, this is the highest self-image you can have. You want to talk about high self-image, high self-esteem, and you got to understand this. You have to have the understanding that you were made in the image of God. Sin has corrupted that, but in Christ, God is restoring that. We are being renewed according to His image, which is the image of God, perfectly. Romans 8:29 says the same thing. Whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to become, what? Conformed to the image of his Son. That's the end. That's the goal of salvation. To restore the image of God in man, which image is Christ himself. So don't you ever question the value or the dignity of human life, your life. As a human being, you are the crown jewel of God's creation. I mean, you are not evolved from slime or a monkey. You were created in the image of God. Jesus died on the cross, and he did that for human beings, nothing else. He died to reconcile us to our Creator and His intended purpose for our lives, which is that we might be the image bearers of God in this world. And our sin distorts that image and blurs that image, and we don't appreciate other human beings like we should as fellow image bearers of God. But God is so committed to that, He sent His own Son as the ultimate image of God bearer, and through Him, He is remaking us into that image. Now, I know most of the time we don't think about that, right? We don't think too much about being made in the image of God, especially when we look in the mirror. We look at our bodies and, I mean, we can't imagine how that has anything to do with being made in the image of God. Somebody calculated the composition of man to be the equivalent of 1,200 eggs, iron enough to make 2 10-penny nails, phosphorus enough to make 10,000 matches, fat enough to make 75 candles or more, one cake of soap, enough hydrogen to fill a balloon, 60 spoonfuls of salt, a bowl of sugar, and 6 gallons of water. That's you. Charles Mayo of the Mayo Clinic says you have enough lime to whitewash a chicken coop, potassium enough to explode a toy cannon, sulfur enough to rid a dog of fleas. Well, that's what you're made of. But nevertheless, you're made in the image of God. So, the first thing, Paul is saying, look, in relation to creation, Jesus is supreme because of all creation, human beings are supreme, and he's the supreme human being. So, he's the standard for all creation. All right, that's the first thing. Secondly, he is the sovereign over all creation. Look at the next half of verse 15. The firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. Now, that's a very important description to understand. Many have mistakenly taken it to mean that Christ is a created being. The first created being, but a created being nonetheless. That is not what Paul is talking about here at all. Arius in the 4th century drew that conclusion, and Arianism developed, one of the first Christological heresies. which, by the way, is perpetuated today by JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, kind of same theology. But it was the error of subordinationism, that Jesus was the first and highest created being, subordinate to the Father, not equal to the Father. And, of course, the views of Arius stimulated a lot of study and careful discussion among the early church fathers at the Council of Nicaea in 325. And that resulted in the Nicene Creed. And it affirmed that Christ was, quote, eternally begotten of the Father, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, homoousios, not homoiousios, same essence, not similar essence. And that has been the Orthodox position ever since. But the word in question, firstborn, is prototakos, firstborn. That's the word here that led to this controversy. And it's an important word to understand. Sometimes it is used with a temporal significance, first in time. But the primary significance and the meaning here is first in rank. First in rank. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the first in rank of all creation. That's what Paul is saying. The term is used that way in Psalm 89, Greek translation of the Old Testament, a messianic psalm, Psalm 89:27, where God says of David, I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's a perfect parallel. David was not the first man, was he? He was not even the first king in Israel, right? And yet God exalted him to the position of firstborn. What do you mean firstborn? Highest of all the kings of the earth. And that is exactly the meaning here. Not the first in time, the first in prominence, the highest. And so the word means preeminence, privilege, highest in position and rank, and authority. Jesus is the preeminent one, the chief, the highest and the most exalted, the ruler. Not the first one created, the supreme one over all creation. In all creation, the highest honor belongs to him, and all creation is subordinate to him. Now, some of you, raise your hand if you were a firstborn. Well, maybe you don't want to admit it. I don't know. But, yeah, some of you understand this. Firstborns, I mean, being the firstborn has its privileges. You may not agree with that, but those of us who are secondborns and thirdborns and fourthborns, we all know it's true, right? Totally unfair advantage. There is a certain amount of special privilege that goes with being the firstborn, a little bit extra authority, get to do things maybe at a little earlier age, bigger portions at the dinner table, getting to boss everyone else around. I mean, you're third in command, right? If there was an opening in the Trinity, man, boom, you're there. You're ready. Well, I think it's that element of bossing everyone else around that's really what the term emphasizes. Firstborn equals boss. Boss. And some of you, you know, you kind of think of your older sister or older brother with that derogatory kind of a thing, right? Always bossing me around. But in a good sense, that's what is contained in the meaning of this word. Christ is the boss of all creation. Now, can you think of any illustration of that? He's the boss of all creation. Can you think of any illustration? When I thought about that, I immediately thought of Luke chapter 8 And the scene where Jesus is in the boat with the disciples, remember? Luke 8:22, it's one of those days. Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let's go over to the other side." So they launched out. And as they're sailing along, what did Jesus do? He fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped. He bossed them around. And it became calm. And he said to them, "Guys, where's your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, but they were saying to one another, what? "Who is this? That he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." He's the firstborn. That's who he is. He's the boss of all creation. So then I kept looking, and wow, there's illustration after illustration here in Luke 8 of the very same thing. He's not only the boss over nature, the winds and the waves and the water, but in verse 26 and following is where he commands the legion of the demon or demons to go out of the man into the pigs. Remember that? And the pigs run over the cliff. Little deviled ham, right? Chopped suey or whatever. I mean, there it is. So he commands the winds and the waves. He commands the demons and the animals. And then it goes on in verse 40 and following. He's going through this crowd, and a man named Jairus comes to him, asks him to come to his house and heal his daughter who's sick. On the way, a lady reaches out and grabs his garment, and Jesus feels it and stops. She's healed. Then as he's interacting with her, the messengers come and say, "Forget it, your daughter's already dead, no need to come." He goes there anyway, raises her from the dead. He's the boss. And that's what the miracles all through the New Testament affirm to us. He is the sovereign over all creation. All of it. So, who is this Jesus? We've put our trust in him. Can you tell us more about him? Yeah, he is the standard for all creation. He's the sovereign over all creation because, look at this third thing, he is the source of all creation. And that's really the main verse here, verse 16, Colossians 1. "For by him all things were created." All things were created by him. And there you hear again the echo from John 1, this time John 1:3. "All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So clearly, he is not a created being, because everything that was created, he created. And you can't be the maker of all things if something else made you. So Paul is saying, look, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the supreme being in the universe because the whole universe came into existence by him. And then notice, just so we don't miss the meaning of "by him all things were created," notice the three qualifiers: both in the heavens and on earth. And that again echoes Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth, meaning all-inclusive, everything. Visible and invisible. Right? Things you can see, things you can't see. That's all the things there are. That covers everything. And then he adds, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And always in Paul's letters, those titles refer to angelic or predominantly demonic beings. Okay, spirit beings that rule at various levels in the invisible spiritual realm. Usually he has in view evil powers, as in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So that's what he means by the invisible things. We can't see, but they're there. And he's just saying, look, all of that that exists, the evil and good powers, the angels and the demons, however awful they are creatures, and he created them. And what he's getting at here is, listen, people, why would you worship angels? Because that's what they were doing. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. And he doesn't mean the California angels, because who would worship them, right? But that's what they were doing. They were worshiping spirit beings. The heresy was, man, listen, to get spiritual, you've got to get into spiritual beings. You've got to get in touch with angels. It's kind of like the New Age spirituality today. You know, you have to get out of the physical, man, and get into the spiritual. And Paul says, what are you doing? If they are lesser beings than Jesus, how can they do more for you than Jesus? But whatever these beings are, wherever they are, however awe-inspiring they are created beings. Why would you follow in fear and worship created beings when you could follow in fear and worship their Creator? Or perhaps some of them were saying, well, I think, yeah, these powers exist. They're out there. You have these good powers and you have these evil powers, and they're always at war with each other. And the only hope for us down here is that the good powers overpower the evil powers. So what we have to do is kind of be their cheerleaders and cheer them on and support them. And, you know, if we yell loud enough for our team, it'll win. Kind of like the Roman Catholics praying to all their saints, you know, for protection. And Paul says, no, all these powers, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, have all been created by Christ and for Christ. They're not superior to Him. He made them. Not only that, chapter 2, verse 10, He's the head over all rule and authority. Verse 15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities. See? So don't get all worked up about angels. Don't get all anxious about demons. They're no threat to you. Don't think that deep spirituality means getting deeply involved in the occult. No. Jesus is the supreme being. He's the source of all other beings. There's nothing they can offer you that's superior to what you have in Christ. Now look at Colossians 1:16 one more time, and I just want to give you a simple summary. You don't see this as well in English, but in Greek there are three little prepositions with huge implications for your Christian worldview. All things were created in Him, through Him, for Him. Do you see that? In Him, through Him, for Him. In expresses the idea of sphere or location. In Him. Dia is by Him or on account of Him or because of Him or through Him. Cause or agency. And then ace, to or unto or for, speaks of the goal. It's all moving toward this end, toward Him. So here's your Christ-centered worldview. Listen, everything that exists, exists. Where? In Him. How? Through Him. Why? For Him. Everything in this universe. And when I say everything, I'm including everything since the curse, because these angels that he's talking about are the fallen angels. So even since the curse, all that is remaining under this cursed earth, including us, including sin and sickness and disease and death, all that goes on is in Him and through Him and for Him. And that is the worldview we need. That is the theology for life that all of us need. It is about Him. Christ is the standard for all creation. He's the sovereign over all creation. He's the source of all creation. It's all about Christ. Are you all about Christ? Everything else is. And then verse 17, we haven't touched this, but I'll just quickly mention He's before all things, and this time time is the primary emphasis. Prior to all things, He is. And in Him, all things hold together. He's the glue that holds all creation in place. Every atom in every molecule in this universe exists and stays together and fulfills its purpose because of Christ. He holds it all together. And when He lets it go, what's going to happen? It's going to burn up. Acts 17:28 says, "In Him we live and move and have our being." Hebrews 1:3, "He upholds all things by the word of His power." Christ is the source of all creation. He's the life that gives life to everything else. How foolish it is then to be an atheist, to say in your heart, "There's no God." How arrogant. What a foolish thing to say. The air we breathe, the dirt we walk on, it's all His. We are in Him. And if He didn't exist, we'd vanish. Well, so much more we could say about that, which is what the preacher always says when he doesn't have anything else to say. But Christ is supreme. Are you getting that? Christ is supreme. And so if you've come to Him, why would you ever leave Him for something less? And if you haven't come to Him, why are you looking for something more? Christ is supreme. He's the standard for all creation. He's the sovereign over all creation. He's the source of all creation. Come to Him and really live. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning for a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ who is sufficient because He is supreme. And we stand in awe of Him and Him alone. And pray that those yet blinded by the God of this world, You would give sight to them that they might see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And we ask it for His sake. Amen.
If you'll stand and take your hymnals, we want to close our service today with number 117. We come, O Christ, to You. The first verse is just a perfect summary of everything we've been talking about in poetic form. We'll sing the first and last verse of number 117, and then Steve, if you'll come.
Thank you.
pray together. Father, we marvel that you would send your Son to come to pay the penalty for our sins. And Father, may we be a people who live in adoration of the Lord Jesus, of you, the Spirit. We pray that we would truly reckon ourselves as living and moving and have our being in your Son. We pray that as a church body, we would magnify the Son, that we would live our days in rejoicing and gladness of life in Him. We thank you that you have taken us and have, as dead in trespasses and sins, and made us alive. And so, Father, we ask that you would bless the week ahead and that we would spend our days in rejoicing and magnifying the Son in our thoughts, in our speech, in our attitudes, in our words. Thank you for the instruction that comes from your word and what we understand about you, about your Son. Bless the week ahead, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.